wanted to start it out by asking if you remember your relationship before you got married. That is, your relationship to the love of your life. For many, of course, it was a very great thing, a great relationship before the wedding took place. You couldn't think about much else than your fiancé. You would spend many hours, perhaps, just sitting and talking with one another, getting to know one another, and talking about the plans for the future. Perhaps you had an argument or two along the way, but, you know, his or her pluses certainly outweighed those minuses, and you knew you loved one another, and you knew that things would work out in the end. You're in love, and so it was a very good time, no doubt, for you in your life. Like Sonny and Cher, you were sure to make... You were sure that no matter what was happening, that you knew everything was going to be all right because I got you, babe, as they would sing. But as we know, Sonny and Cher didn't last. Even though that's what they sang, they themselves did not last and ended in divorce. And we know that in our marriages, things don't always go as we plan and intend. And sometimes we might say that things sort of flatten out and we don't seem to have the kind of relationship that we envisioned that we were going to have. They've not fixed all the problems that they had before the marriage that we were anticipating just simply being together and being married that they would resolve. And they've not fixed those things, and they don't seem all that interested in doing that at this point either. We've come to learn that our spouse, who once seemed so intriguing to us, is now just totally different from us. And we don't find common ground on as many things. And they just don't think the way that we do. They don't consider things to be important that we consider to be important. We don't always spend the hours just simply talking with one another and, again, getting to know one another and staying close to one another as we did when we were dating and when we were during that period of engagement. And even when there are fights, or even when there's not any fights, we realize that there's just not the spark that was there once before. They can walk in the room, our spouse can walk in the room, and the butterflies in our stomach just aren't there like they once were. And so in the mind of the world, you have fallen out of love. It's just not there anymore in the verdict of modern day thinking. And maybe you've even begun to wonder if you made a terrible mistake by marrying that person. Maybe that's the thought that's going through your mind. Maybe it was never real love to begin with. As one vocal artist years ago had in his song, when it's love, it lasts forever. Well, it doesn't feel to be lasting forever. And so maybe it wasn't really love to begin with. Isn't it amazing how much of our perception about love and marriage comes from entertainment? Whether songs or movies or things of that nature that are put forth in front of us every day. We've got to learn that the cultural view of love and marriage that comes from mainstream entertainment and modern pop psychology is actually not God's view of love and marriage. I want us to turn to the Bible and notice some things that are said about marriage. This is back in Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, where he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Now, there are a couple of things in these verses that I want us to note. I first of all want you to notice how he refers to the man's wife. He refers to her as the wife of thy covenant. The wife of thy covenant. Marriage is is not like buying a car or a house where, something that we're investing in for a time and, you know, later we'll trade it in on a better, more modern, model. It's not like that at all. Marriage is not like a career move where you stay and as long as it's providing what you're wanting or needing and then later, because of circumstances, you just quickly change and go to something else that meets your needs at that particular time in a better way. It's not like that at all. Marriage is a covenant. It is a lifelong covenant, a commitment that we are to enter into. And in fact, you'll notice there again in verse 14 that it is a covenant between husband and wife that has been witnessed by God. It is a covenant between husband and wife witnessed by God. A covenant, a lifelong commitment. In fact, you may have noticed there in verse 14, he said, "For I hate putting away." This is a commitment to one another, and he hates putting away. He hates divorce, to use our word. He hates putting away the desolation of a marriage because it is a solemn covenant between husband and wife, witnessed by God. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Jesus in Matthew 19, and when he was talking about the subject of marriage, he said, "So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Because it is a solemn covenant between the husband and the wife that is to last for the lifetime. One man for one woman for life. That's the philosophy that we see taught in the pages of the New Testament or the pages of the Bible. In our lesson today, we want to take a look at marriage and we want to contrast the institution of marriage as God views it and then also in contrast to how it is viewed today. And we'll just make four simple points in our lesson this morning. And the first point we want to make is this, that marriage is for holiness, not happiness. And that might be a surprising statement to make to some. But, the whole concept of happiness, we can certainly trace back at least to the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so the pursuit of happiness is described as an unalienable right in our American culture. And I'm sure the Founding Fathers meant very well by that statement. But I'm also sure that they had no idea to what end that concept would be taken by following generations. Today, happiness seems to be the most important driving force for people. That it is the pursuit of happiness and little or nothing else. And that should not be our understanding. In our society, if something doesn't make us happy, then that's reason enough for us to dump it and to go to something else. Whether we're talking about a job, whether we're talking about relationships in life, whether we're talking about memberships in organizations and the church, and certainly even in the marriage relationship. If it's not making us happy, then that's reason enough in the minds of a lot of people to just bring it to an end. In the minds of a lot of people, that's what's most important, the pursuit of being happy. And some will see what God's Word says, and yet they will dismiss it because God wants me to be happy. The argument would be made. Well, we need to remember that the statement that the pursuit of happiness is our unalienable right came from the Declaration of Independence and not from the Bible. It was not written by God, it was written by Thomas Jefferson. And we need to acknowledge that and we need to understand that. That while the Bible certainly describes happiness and joy and peace to the child of God, to the one who is living according to faith in God, that is a benefit of that relationship, but it's not the goal. The goal and the aim of living the Christian life is holiness and not happiness. And I think we can see and understand that that's the exact same thing when we're talking about the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is for holiness and not just for happiness. Not just for happiness. God's not nearly as concerned about happiness as He is with holiness. I want you to notice some passages of Scripture that I have listed here. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Peter says, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And so we are to be holy. Holiness. Paradoxically, though, as we achieve holiness, we will gain happiness. And so happiness can certainly result from holiness. But we've got to be careful what our pursuit is for. Is our pursuit happiness, or is our pursuit holiness, which gives happiness? There's actually a difference there. Over in Psalms 94 and in verse 12, we should understand that happiness and joy is certainly not a bad thing. But again, holiness is where our pursuit needs to be. In Psalms 94 and verse 12, it says, "Blessed or happy is the man whom thou chastenest, O Jehovah, and teachest out of thy law." So happy is the man whom thou chastenest. Well, you know what? Chastening doesn't seem to me to be a good thing. It doesn't seem to me to be a pleasant thing. It doesn't seem to be something to make you happy. But he said, "Blessed or happy is the man who's been chastened by God in His Word." Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 11, he said much the same thing there. The writer of Hebrews said there, "All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterwards it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Happiness is the ultimate goal or the ultimate result that comes from being chastened and being one who is pursuing after that which is good and right or holy in the sight of God. But the pursuit of holiness may have some rough spots along the way with the chastening that might need to take place. But God has provided marriage to help us avoid immorality. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the first couple of verses of that chapter, the brethren at Corinth had apparently written to Paul with various questions about the subject of marriage. And here in 1 Corinthians 7 in the first two verses, he said, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." I don't want you to think that marriage is simply about sexual purity. However, this passage surely and clearly demonstrates that God's goal for marriage is our holiness. And the goal is not necessarily our happiness. Holiness in marriage is what will ultimately lead to happiness in marriage, even though there may be those unhappy moments that might come along that journey. But again, here's the key. If we make happiness our pursuit, we will have failure. We will most surely miss that mark, and we will lose holiness as well. But if we pursue holiness, then we will achieve that, and it will give us the happiness that we desire as well. Let's understand that marriage is for holiness, purity, and not specifically just about happiness. But also, let's make this point, that marriage is based on promise, not pleasure. And so in a like manner way, many people are entering into marriage for the pleasure that they perceive that relationship can give to them. And as long as the pleasure of whatever nature we're talking about, as long as that pleasure is there, then they will continue with that relationship. But when something changes and the marriage no longer is giving the pleasure that they entered it to obtain, then they move on and they divorce and find someone else to give them that pleasure they think is intended to come from marriage. Well, we've got to remember what we saw earlier, that marriage is a covenant. a solemn covenant between the man and the woman, between the man and his wife, witnessed by Jehovah God himself. A covenant, a solemn oath, a vow that we make one to another. And so our marriage is to be based on promise and not based on pleasure. Now, I want to be careful here and not act as though if we just simply change the wording of our vows, then that'll make things better. You know, our vows in our marriage ceremonies are something along the line of for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and, you know, to have and to hold from this day forward until death do us part. Well, I'm not just suggesting that we just need to reword that so that till death till do us part is not there, and maybe change some of the other words, and it will allow us to be focused on the pleasure. No, I'm not suggesting that. We've got to understand that marriage is an agreement in which two people have made a promise, a solemn promise to one another. A solemn promise to one another. To be there within one another, to endure with one another, to help one another, to grow with one another, be the companion that we need to be one for the other. And we need to understand that that's a commitment that we are making, a pledge that we are making one to another. But there's going to be some times along the way when it's not pleasurable, because it's not so much about pleasure as it is about our promise, the vow that we made to our mate when we first entered into the relationship. We've got to base our marriage on that promise that we made before God. We've got to always make sure that that promise is in our minds and hearts, and that we're going to be faithful to fulfill them. If we don't fulfill our marriage vows, is that a serious thing? Yep. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 through 7, I wanted you to note. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7, the wise preacher Solomon wrote, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams there are vanities and many words. But fear thou Jehovah." He makes it clear we're to fulfill our vows, and that's what we did when we said I do. We were vowing. We were entering a solemn vow to our mate that we would be there with them for life, fulfilling all our responsibilities to them along the way. It was a solemn promise that we were making. And we cannot at any point along the way go back on that solemn promise. It is a promise. It is about fulfilling that promise. It is not about simply pleasure. But let's consider this thought as well, that marriage is about personal responsibility and not personal rights. It's about personal responsibility. Most people enter marriage thinking about what they can get out of it. You know, we don't seem to look at our marriages and realize that we're not putting enough into it and go to someone to ask us to figure out how to put more into our marriage. Maybe we should be doing that, but we're not. What we're doing is looking at our marriages and saying, "I'm not getting what I want out of this marriage." And we go to find somebody to help us, some counselor somewhere, to advise us on how to get out of the marriage what we want to get out of it. But it's not about what we can get out of it. It's about what we can put into it. It's about our personal responsibilities that we have in the marriage relationship, and not about our right to receive whatever the pleasure might be that we're looking for. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 23. I'm going to take just a minute to go ahead and read these verses. We'll be looking at some of these verses a little bit later in this series of lessons as we focus on the family over these next few weeks. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, let's remind ourselves of what Paul says in these verses. He says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Now these verses are familiar to us, but really a misunderstanding of what these verses are talking about, a misunderstanding and a lack of appreciation of what Paul is saying in these verses is part of the problem. Did you notice Paul saying anything in any verse of this section of Scripture? Or do you know of any other passage of Scripture for that matter, where God is telling us that we have the right to expect certain things out of the relationship? No. If you were listening as we read, what you were seeing was he was addressing himself to the responsibilities that each one has to the other. The wife has responsibilities to her husband, but he has responsibilities to her. And that's bore out in many other passages of Scripture as well. He's not talking about their personal rights in this relationship. He's talking about their personal responsibilities that need to be fulfilled. And again, he made that clear in all that he said here in addressing the wife as well as when he addressed the husband. The wife's responsibility is to be in submission to her husband, respecting him. The husband's responsibility is to lead his wife, loving her, sacrificing himself for her, just as Jesus has done for the church. So the marriage is about personal responsibility, not personal rights. It is about whether or not we are fulfilling our responsibilities to our partner that we vowed to fulfill those responsibilities toward. And it's not about whether or not we're getting out of the relationship the kind of things we feel we have the right to receive. If we're fulfilling our part, our mate will be inclined to fulfill their part, which will please us, give us the pleasure we desire. We'll meet those needs we feel we have, and we'll not have any problems. The problem with marriages is we're not fulfilling our responsibilities one toward the other as we ought to. In this series of lessons, we're going to be looking at those individual responsibilities in those later lessons. But marriage is about personal responsibility and not personal rights. But one other point we'll make, and that is marriage is held together by commitment and not fulfillment. We are a feelings-driven society. We have learned to glorify emotionalism, having a vocabulary that is all focused about our feelings and how they are being met. And so people talk about their marriages and in terms of whether their feelings are being satisfied, whether they're being fulfilled. And we might ask, you know, is your marriage fulfilling? Is your marriage what your husband or your wife, is it meaningful? Is it enriching and fulfilling to you? After all, how dreadful it would be if we're not being fulfilled. But again, we're looking at it the wrong way. And again, in reality, when we have that mindset of considering whether we're being fulfilled and focusing on ourselves, it is selfishness rather than, again, acknowledging that we have responsibilities from one to the other. Pop psychology would suggest that when we make marriages meaningful, enriching, and fulfilling, then they will last. But I suggest to you, when we realize our commitment that we have made one to the other then our marriages will last. And so it's about commitment and not fulfillment. Because marriage is held together not by our personal fulfillment, but by our personal commitment to the other. If we enter marriage with a weak sense of commitment, then the marriage is going to be far less likely to last. But if we enter marriage thinking, thinking about our commitment and thinking about my responsibilities and doing what my role is to fulfill in that relationship, the odds of us lasting as a couple have greatly increased. When you read through the Psalms, we can read about deep devotion, deep relationship with God, and that even those in the life of David had its highs and lows, didn't it? And our relationships with one another in the marriage is going to have high and low points as well. And if we don't have a deep sense of commitment, if we're focused on fulfillment, then during those low times, that's when we're going to have thoughts about changing our circumstance there, when divorce will come to mind rather than commitment. If we have commitment on our mind and heart throughout, then the idea of ending that marriage will not come very quickly. I want us to turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter. We referenced a verse or two from that passage earlier. Matthew, the 19th chapter, they came to Jesus asking him in verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3, they said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.' They say unto him, 'Why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?' And he saith unto them, 'Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery.'" There's God's marriage law. And Jesus said it was this way from the beginning. One man for one woman for life. That was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus was asked if divorce would be lawful. And his answer was basically no. Now you will notice in that passage that Jesus did make reference to an exception to the rule. He said in verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication." The general rule is if you put away your wife and marry another, you're guilty of adultery. If you marry one who's been put away from their mate, then you are guilty of adultery. And you're living in adultery. But he has this one exception, except for fornication. If your mate is guilty of sexual immorality and in that case, he said, that's the only case in which you can put away your mate and marry another and not be guilty of committing adultery. That's God's marriage law. When we enter into the marriage relationship, we need to be committed to that relationship and recognize that it's not something that we're just trying out for a while, and if it doesn't work out, we'll move on. That's not the idea. God's plan is for life. God hates putting away, as we read earlier. We've got to have commitment to the marriage relationship, or else it will not last. And so if you want to have a rich marriage, you've got to enter that marriage with the understanding of the commitment you're entering into. And give yourself completely to the fulfillment of that solemn commitment that you've made unto your mate. I understand the picture of marriage that our society is painting for us and being something that indeed is far more casual, and if it doesn't work out, then move on and marry another. And so it's not uncommon to find people who've been married many times, married to someone who's themselves been married many times. But unless fornication is the cause of the divorce, as we've just seen, God calls that sin. He calls that adultery. Modern culture may praise and and praise, you know, the pursuit of happiness and pleasure and our rights and our fulfillment. But in reality, that's causing us to take our mind off where the real focus needs to be. We've got to praise and pursue holiness and our promises and our responsibilities and keeping our commitment. That's the kind of marriage that God wants us to have. One other passage of Scripture that I'll throw out to you is back in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24. And actually, Jesus quoted it there, come to think of it, in Matthew chapter 19. But in Genesis 2 and in verse 24, Moses had said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The word cleave in this passage is the idea of being glued to. Being glued to. Being solidly glued to something. And I don't know, when I was growing up, there was these TV commercials for Elmer's Wood Glue. And they would glue these pieces of wood together. I may have told you this before. And then big, long piece of wood that they just glued together. And they'd wrap it around a tree and break it. And he didn't break where the glue was. Well, that's the way we're to be with our mate. We're to cleave to our wife. And wives are to cleave to their husbands. We're to be glued, if you will, a permanent bond between us. Indeed, until death do us part. God instituted the marriage relationship. And for us to have the kind of marriages that God wants us to have, we've got to pursue marriage in the way that God, who created that institution, wants us to pursue it. And we've reviewed this morning some basic concepts that we need to have in our mind to have a marriage that is like God wants it to be. We're going to continue our series of lessons as we focus on the family next week. We'll focus on preparation for marriage. It would be especially ideal for those who've not yet married, who may have marriage in their future, some things to think about from God's Word with regards to that relationship. If you're here this morning, before we end, and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, before we end this morning, we want to encourage you to make your life right with God. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to leave this morning without giving you the opportunity to make things right with Him. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you can become a Christian even today. You can begin living a life of service to Him. You'll be entering a relationship, a commitment. Just like in the marriage relationship, you'll be making a commitment. But from this day forward, you can be in service to God and in the end receive that eternal reward. But if you've not been living faithful to the commitment you had made to Christ, we don't want to leave this morning without giving you the opportunity to make those things right. And in any way, if it's in any way we can be of help to you in making things right with God by becoming a Christian or making your life right as a child of God, then let your wishes be known while together we stand and while we're singing.